This morning we're looking at the prophet Nahum, followed by the prophet Habakkuk. Nahum is only 3 chapters, and Habakkuk is 2. So we should be able to cover those. Nahum means comfort. It's used in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. Nahum, comfort. And that's where Capernaum gets its name from. Kfar Nahum, which means the village of comfort. Nahum's message is one of those books, I think there are 3 of them. 3 books where the prophet speaks to nations other than Israel. There was Obadiah, he spoke against the Edomites. There was Jonah, who spoke against Nineveh. And now Nahum, speaking also against Nineveh. This message of Nahum came a good while after Jonah, maybe 150 years afterwards. Jonah had brought Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to repentance once. But since then, Nineveh had become as wicked as before. It was a case of the sow that had been washed, that returned to her wallowing in the mire of sin. And this time, the message was not revoked, the message of doom. Nahum is dated probably a short while before the fall of the Assyrian Empire, and we know from what he says in later on in this book, in chapter 3 and verse 8, he speaks about the overthrow of the city called Noamon, or the city of Thebes. Thebes fell in 664 or 663 BC. And he speaks of it as something that had already happened, so we can say it was somewhere between 663 BC, after the fall of Thebes, and the fall of the Assyrian Empire, which was maybe 50 years after that. Somewhere in there, Nahum spoke up. God is displayed here in this book as the moral governor of the nations. Didn't matter whether they believed in him or not, whether they worshipped him or idols, he is still the God of all men. And whether men believe in him or worship him or not, he still has sovereign rights over mankind. And he speaks here as that, in that capacity, the judge of all the earth, as Abraham called him. Nineveh is an ancient city. We read about it in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we read about Nimrod building Nineveh, or at least one of his relatives building Nineveh. If we go back to Genesis chapter 10, we find there are 70 nations mentioned there. Or is it chapter 11? Chapter 10, the 70 nations. And verse 11, we read about Nimrod. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and other cities as well. So Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He was also an empire builder. That's when we first come across the city of Nineveh. So it was a very ancient city, comparable to Babylon. Chapter 1, the Lord speaks as the divine judge of Nineveh. Chapter 2, he describes the conquest of Nineveh. And in chapter 3, the doom of that city. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. He came from a place called Elkosh, and that's why he was called the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There's a description of God coming to judgment. We read also that in whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He is often described as coming in a whirlwind. He came in a whirlwind to Job. He came in a whirlwind to Ezekiel when he revealed himself to Ezekiel. And he came in a whirlwind to take Elijah to heaven. Now we read about him, in whirlwind and storm is his way. In Psalm 18, David describes God coming in a whirlwind to rescue him from his enemies. Verse 4 is an echo of the Exodus. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. That's a reference to the way God divided the Red Sea for the children of Israel and how he dried up the River Jordan so that they could pass through. It's to demonstrate that the Lord who's coming to judgment has been known in this role before, when he came to destroy, to pour out the 10 plagues on the Egyptians and to destroy Pharaoh and his army. So when Nahum speaks of him, he says, "This is the God of the Exodus that you have to contend with." Just in case they didn't really think that he was capable of doing what he said. In verse 7 through 10, we see the contrasting fates of the godly and of the ungodly. Here is the attitude of God towards the godly in verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." He knows them. Not only does he know about them, but he knows them personally. He is their stronghold, and anyone who takes refuge in him will have him as their personal God and Redeemer. But this is how he is towards the enemies. Verse 8, "But with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness." The sight is that of Nineveh. Already, he began by saying the oracle of Nineveh, and the Assyrians would realize that this message was aimed at them. There is also a rebuke of doubters. Verse 9, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. I'll make a clean sweep, I won't have to go through again." You know that saying, a new broom sweeps clean. And when God does something, he does it so that he doesn't need to do it again. Verse 8 is a hint at how Nineveh was going to be destroyed. He says, "With an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight." And we know from history and archaeology that that's indeed how Nineveh was overthrown, by flood. The enemies managed to dam up the river until at last there was quite a considerable body of water behind the dam. Then they breached the dam and let the flood waters undermine and wash away the walls of that great city. The destruction of the wicked is mentioned in verse 11 through 15. "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." He may be talking about one of the kings. There was that king who came against Judah, Sennacherib. Remember his blasphemous taunts against the God of Israel? "Don't trust in the God of Israel. He can't save you from me." Well, that was the language of the kings of Assyria. And God calls him here a wicked counselor. The Lord says, "I will," verse 12, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away." And then turning to his people, he says in verse 13, "So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles." A promise to his people. there's a switch of person quite abruptly in the prophets. It's obvious he is now talking to another entity on whom he's going to have compassion. It can't be the Assyrians. It must be their victims. And their most outstanding victim was, of course, the nation of Israel. Coming back again to the Assyrians, God says in verse 14, "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible." And then again, a switch to his people. So he's switching his narrative, he's addressing two different classes standing before him, his people and the Ninevites. But now in verse 15, he's talking to his people again. "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." A promise to Judah that the Assyrian would be completely destroyed, and that there would be no more such a thing as the empire of Assyria. That message, "the feet of him who brings good news," would initially be understood by them as the good news that Assyria had been overthrown. But behind it, there stands a greater message. That just as God had delivered them physically and circumstantially, so he would deliver them spiritually. You always find the two go together. Whenever God speaks about physical and earthly deliverance, he uses it as the springboard for the announcement of a heavenly deliverance. And therefore, what he's speaking about is ultimately the feet of those who bring the gospel. Good news means gospel, the same word. And he says, on the mountains you will see your gospel messengers coming to you, announcing peace, far more than earthly peace. It would be a spiritual peace. It's mentioned also in Isaiah, this good news of deliverance, Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 52, I think. Also, it's mentioned in Romans, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring good tidings of good things. In both cases, it's deliverance. But in the spiritual realm, it is deliverance and salvation from sin. Chapter 2, the conquest of Nineveh. The Lord now speaks to Nineveh, the city, and to her people. "The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches." The victorious invaders are described in verse 3 and 4. "The shields of his mighty men," that's the shields of the one who scatters them. That would be their conqueror. "The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes." And some Bible students here say that's an apt description of the modern motor car. They race madly in the streets, they rush wildly in the square, their appearance is like torches, they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. They said, what more accurate description can you have of the automobile? Well, I don't think Nahum was thinking about the automobile. If anything, he was thinking of tanks. If you want to say he was thinking of any modern mechanization, the modern equivalent of the chariots would be tanks, high-speed tanks. Well, we know that he is talking just about chariots. I think we will just put that aside, that other suggestion, and just as a curiosity. Turning to the reaction of the king of Nineveh, God says in verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march, they hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. They get ready their defense. Oh, the enemy is upon us. Quick, get to the wall, everybody. So they stumble in their march, they hurry to their wall, but it is too late. He says in verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. And the result is, of course, that Nineveh is overthrown and the people go beating their breasts into exile. Verse 8, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Nineveh was a very powerful city, but now everybody has lost their nerve. Everybody's shouting, stop and turn back and face the enemy. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. No way that they could escape the destruction. Verse 10, she is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Nineveh is described to a den of lions. It was a very apt description, because the Assyrian kings were very fond of lion hunts. You get many of their pictures and their stone reliefs describing how the valiant king battles single-handedly with a wild lion and overcomes him and kills it. So the Lord says, Nineveh is like a den of lions, but not anymore. It's gone. The den is devastated. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. We get an idea of what God means by the voice of their messengers. Whenever they laid siege to a city, as they did to Jerusalem, they always sent their messengers to speak to the defenders, to terrify them, to try and browbeat them. Who do you trust in? How dare you try and resist us? Don't you know what we've done to those people back there? Did you hear what we did to them when we conquered their city? Who do you think you are that you can defy us? That kind of thing. Especially when the king Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh, his general, to Judah and to Jerusalem. Rabshakeh waxed blasphemous, and Hezekiah, the king who was on the throne, rent his clothes, tore his clothes, and went into the house of God and pleaded with God to stop all this blasphemous talk. Now, says God to Nineveh, no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard anywhere. Certainly no more in Judah, but not anywhere else either. Chapter 3 describes the doom of Nineveh. Here's a graphic description of the conquest in the first three verses. Very short and sharp. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. So in those short, sharp phrases, he gives us a vivid picture of what it was like when the invaders broke through into the city. All over the place, just chaos and terrible carnage. All this, says the Lord in verse 4, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one the mistress of sorceries who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries, the idolatry and the witchcraft of Nineveh. In verse 7, verse 7 onwards, he says to Nineveh, you're going to suffer the same fate as the city of Thebes. It's here called the city of No Ammon. Verse 7, and it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you better than No Ammon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. That's the fate that Nineveh would suffer as well. In spite of the fact that she was also, like Nineveh, situated by the rivers and reinforced by many allies, when the time came, Thebes was overthrown. So the Lord says that they will find themselves in the same predicament. Verse 11, you too will become drunk, you will be hidden, you too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. It's a vivid picture of how easily their fortifications will be conquered. And when a fig tree is ripe, all you have to do is to shake it and the figs fall off. And the picture here is the eater stands underneath and just for a game, he shakes the tree and then tries to catch the ripe fig as it falls down, plop, falls into his mouth. And he says, when your fortifications are shaken, they will be overthrown with contemptuous ease by the enemy. Verse 14, draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Get ready for the siege, but you will not be able to withstand the enemy. They always made sure that if there was an enemy coming, they doubled their fortifications. They made extra bricks and then made an extra thick wall or added to the thickness of their walls. But it was too late. The last part, from verse 16 to 19, the Lord describes the flight of all her helpers. Verse 16, the merchants quit, take off. You have increased your traders more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. The traders are compared to the creeping locust. Verse 17, the military leaders also. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. So the guardsmen, the marshals, they would also flee the way grasshoppers and locusts do once the sun gets warm. They cling to the stone walls during the night, but once the sun warms them up, off they go, and they disappear. The nobles would be overthrown and the people scattered. Verse 18, your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. They weren't completely annihilated, but they were scattered, never to form a nation again. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? A prophecy that all the nations will rejoice with great joy at the downfall of Assyria. What a relief. They've gone. That's the message that Nahum had for Nineveh by the Babylonians. And when he first had that revelation, he was shaken, deeply shaken, terribly distressed. That's why he pleads with God for answers. The book deals with his distress at the judgment about to fall on Judah, and then also what God was going to do with the Babylonians. And it ends with a prayer and a song of faith. In chapter 2, the Lord's reply. And chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer and song.